Please turn to Acts 11, 19, our text for this morning's sermon, the 28th in our series in the book of Acts. There's a dynamic in the book of Acts that one can almost feel as one reads it. I hope it comes across in some of these messages. There's a power at work, and it manifests itself in the conversions and growth that we are constantly being reminded of by Luke throughout the book of Acts. For example, turn back to chapter 2, verse 47. We read there, "The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And this was after 2,000 had been converted. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Then chapter 5, verse 14, even after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, we read there, "All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Then in chapter 8, we have the Samaritans. In chapter 8, verse 6, this is after Stephen's death. We read there that multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And then in verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that entire city. And then in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Then at the end of chapter 8, the Ethiopian is converted. Then in chapter 9, Paul is converted. At the end of chapter 9, verse 31, we read there that the church was going on, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And then in chapter 10, it's Cornelius. He's converted. And that company that was with him, they were converted. And so you have this rapid growth of the church, and there's an energy and a dynamic that one feels even as one reads. And it's not just numerical growth, but it's geographically and ethnically progressive as you move from Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then to Gentiles within the Jewish homelands. And now we move up to Antioch of Syria into a Gentile city itself as the church continues to extend itself and to grow. With this growth, however, comes the inevitable. That is problems. And we've seen plenty of problems all along. But as the church grows, it begins to encounter various problems that it must face and confront and deal with. If the church had been content to receive the Holy Spirit and remain within the upper room, there would have been no problems. They would have had a peaceful coexistence with its neighbors, short-lived, but peaceful. But because it was not content to remain in the upper room once the Spirit was poured out, but was compelled to go out into the world preaching the gospel and was proselytizing and seeing people converted and won to Christ and therefore began to make an impact upon families, individuals, families, cities, and whole nations, that's what brought the wrath of its opponents down upon it. It's fine if the church will remain within its walls. And I think a great deal of the legal decisions that we've had in recent decades have been designed to keep the church within the walls of the church. It's fine. You can do whatever you want there. Just don't go outside the walls with your message and begin to make an impact upon society and change people's lives and their families' lives. Once you start to do that, then you're asking for trouble. Then you're interfering. Then you're meddling. Then you're going to find that there will be opposition. And the church will begin to encounter problems. And so the church was not content to do that. It's never been content to do that. And so it finds itself with both problems and opportunities as a result of its mission and growth. And we will look together now at some of those problems and some of those opportunities. And I believe that we'll find, because we are in a growing situation ourselves, that there are a number of things that we can learn from what this church, the early church, the church at Antioch, encountered. The first point that we would notice from verses 19 through 21 is that a vital church grows. It says in verse 19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen." Now this reminds us that this connects back up to chapter 8, and the scattering of the church that we read about in chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution connected with Peter went about preaching the word. So people are being scattered out of Jerusalem and they're going on up now some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And we pick up the story now in verse 19. This scattered group made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and to Antioch. Like I say, 300 miles north, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So there's some restriction in their message at this point. They're only speaking to Jews. But I think a point that I want to make at the outside said is that a vital church is going to grow. And it will grow in spite of the fact that there is every reason for the church not to grow. They had every reason in the world to stay within the confines of their own buildings. They had every reason in the world not to say a word. Peter and John had been thrown in prison and threatened. All of the apostles were then thrown in prison and threatened. Stephen had been stoned. Paul had been chased out of Jerusalem and let down over the wall in a basket. They had every reason not to say anything. And I think that most churches, and in most situations, have all kinds of reasons not to grow. And they're good reasons. A downtown church has a good reason not to grow. It's downtown. Everybody's got to drive in. You drive past 50 other churches to get to this one. Why should you bother? So that would be our excuse. Well, we're downtown. Of course we're not going to grow. Then there's a suburban church. They're way out there. Their excuse is, well, no one wants to go way out that direction. And so they have an excuse not to grow. Then if you're in a neighborhood church, well, nobody wants to go to a church that's right next door. You want a little distance between yourself and the church. Or the church is an old church. It's got decaying buildings, old membership, or it's a new church. That's the problem. It's too new. It doesn't have its own buildings and everybody's young. Then you have a rich church and nobody wants to go there because they feel left out. Then you have a poor church. Nobody wants to go because nobody wants to be with a bunch of poor people. Then you have the demographic situation. You're in a declining neighborhood. That's detrimental to the mission of the church. Or you're in a growing neighborhood, but it's all young people, and so it's transient, and everybody's being transferred in and out. You can't keep a congregation together. All I'm saying is that no matter where you are, there is always a reason not for the church not to grow. And if there was ever a church that had a reason not to grow and to keep its mouth shut and to avoid trouble, it was this early church. And yet it continues to grow. And I believe there are valid reasons for the church not to see fruitfulness in its ministry. And I'm not saying that all of those reasons are without validity. I think they are. I think in our own community, we know of churches where that is a valid thing to say. And yet, the norm for the church is to be growing. A vital, living church is going to grow. There, God will give to it the increase. Why is this church growing? Well, there's a number of reasons, but let's just look at a few of them that are here in the text. Number one, they practice aggressive personal evangelism. Wherever they go, they're preaching the word. In verse 19, we still see this reticence about going to the Gentiles, so they're only preaching to the Jews. But in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began preaching to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is the first time that there has been a deliberate attempt to evangelize non-Jews on the part of the church. Remember, Cornelius's conversion. Cornelius was a Gentile, but Cornelius was converted at his own initiative. He went to them and said, come and tell me about it. This is the first time that the church has gone aggressively, even though it's not planned and it's spontaneous. They have gone aggressively to non-Jews in order to present the gospel. And the point that I'm trying to draw from this is that they were aggressive about witnessing. They were aggressive, the people themselves, about going to whomever God put them in contact with and presenting the gospel to them. We were talking at the officers' retreat. There's always something fruitful that comes from the officers' retreat, and it's a great blessing. You should pray for that retreat each year. But we discussed quite a bit the fact that evangelistically, you know, we have really done nothing here. The only thing we've done is preached the gospel from the pulpit in each service that we have. But we've done nothing in terms of organized evangelism, follow up. We've had 300 people join the church and we have done nothing to encourage it except maybe a Sunday afternoon phone call and to asking them to come back. But no visitation, no personal evangelism, no going to people in order to who have visited us in order to try to present the gospel to them. And yet, key to the growth of the early church here is there is this aggressiveness about going with the gospel wherever they're scattered, wherever they're chased, in spite of the fact they're being persecuted, they're presenting the gospel. And I wonder, in our day and age, why is it that the Jehovah Witnesses know how to witness and the Mormons know how to witness, but so many Christian people, if someone were to come to you and say, please explain the gospel to me, you'd be absolutely flabbergasted. You wouldn't know what to say. So many of us wouldn't know what to say. Why is that? Well, I could suggest a couple of reasons. One is probably because some of us aren't really converted ourselves. Hard as that is to say, that undoubtedly is true. How do you explain grace when you've not experienced it? How do you explain salvation when your own heart has not been touched? So that's probably the reason why it's so difficult for some, and some need to then look into their own hearts and say, have I myself received the grace of which we speak week by week within the church? I think another detrimental factor in the lack of personal evangelism, personal witness like we see here, is that for some of us, our lives would invalidate the message that we might speak. In other words, we have undermined already our own credibility, so that if we were then to say to someone, by the way, let me explain to you what Christianity is all about, they would say, oh my goodness, you mean that so-and-so is a Christian? That's just unbelievable. They wouldn't be able to believe it because they've seen this. You mean that fellow who talks like that on the assembly line or talks like that on the construction site or talks like that in the courtroom? You mean that person's a Christian? Oh, it's just unbelievable. What a shock. What an amazing thing. And so anything that came out of such a mouth would be immediately invalidated and would have no credibility whatsoever. So there's always that problem. But I think the main thing is that there just is not a witness consciousness amongst believing people these days. The Apostle Paul says we are Christ's ambassadors. We're his representatives. We're the ones who are Christ to the world. If we're not the ones who are telling people about Christ, then who is? I mentioned before, those who are preachers, we're almost locked up in these monasteries called churches. We don't meet to know unbelievers. You're the ones who are working with them, living with them, interacting with them. You're the ones who know the unbelieving world. You are the Bible to them. You are Christ to them. You are his ambassadors. So there's a great burden and a great need that we function as ambassadors and realize that at every moment of our lives, we are representing Christ. Therefore, we should watch our words and watch for opportunities to give an account of the hope that is in with us. Peter says every one of us is to be able to do. Be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. What hope? The hope of eternal life. Where? In Christ. How? By faith in him. By repenting of your sins and turning to him. And so the church grew because there was this aggressive evangelistic outreach that instinctively happened as the church was scattered everywhere they went. The people, not just the clergy, I believe. I think the implication here is the people were able to present the gospel to others. And then the other reason why the church grew is that God caused the growth. Look at verse 21, the next verse. And they were not just preaching, but there is an addition to this. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Why does it say that? Well, it says that because they could go about witnessing and preaching and talking and doing all kinds of things. And for that matter, if they were in the modern world, they could hold crusades and knock on doors and do any number of things in order to try to promote evangelism and try to reach the lost. And it would all amount to nothing if God does not bless. Because ultimately, the change of a person's heart, conversion, is God's work. He does it. He does it through our efforts. He blesses our efforts. But if he doesn't bless, our efforts are nothing. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Who gets the credit? God does. We did the preliminary things. But ultimately, the change of heart, conversions, growth, revival is a work that God alone can do. This is why we repeatedly say, and must repeatedly say, that prayer is so vital to the life of the church. Because if there is to be any fruitfulness in our ministry, it will come about as God hears the prayers of His people and does that internal work, the work upon a human heart that brings about conversion and change, repentance, faith in Christ. Only God can do that. And the church grew. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. Therefore, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And by the way, those who cast aspersions at the idea of numbers, you know, three times in this passage, numbers are mentioned, a large number in verse 21, considerable numbers in verse 24, and considerable numbers in verse 26. Three times they mention numbers. Numbers are people. Numbers are important because people are important. And you may as well have large ones as small ones. And large ones are a sign of blessing, so give thanks and rejoice. God was giving the growth. Now, secondly, number one, a vital church grows. Number two, growth deserves encouragement. Looking at verse 22, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, they heard the news. Why'd they send Barnabas? Well, the likelihood is that they sent Barnabas because there were people nervous about the growth. Mainly because it was Gentile growth. These are the wrong sort of people to be joining the church. These are the unclean Gentiles. And so they're very nervous about it. They don't like the fact that this growth is taking place. They need to look into it a little bit. They want to examine the work and see what's going on and see what's really happening here. These undesirables are coming into the life of the church, and so something must be done. There is always going to be an element within the church that is not happy with the fact that the church is growing. And is going to want to slow down and take a look and see what's happening here. And who are these people? And what's it going to cost? And how are we going to deal with them all? And what exactly is going on here? And why is it happening? And so the church at Jerusalem is nervous about the growth. And so they send Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do then? They send Barnabas off to Antioch, verse 23. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. I think we should remember that when Barnabas went to that church at Antioch, he didn't see a perfect church. He saw a church full of sinners. He saw a church with problems. The Antioch church had problems. The Jerusalem church had problems. And what he didn't do is he didn't go and take the edge off of the great work that was going on there by saying, coming to the church at Antioch and saying, well, you know, we're real pleased to see what's going on. But, you know, there's some people who are concerned and they're worried about what's going on and they've got some questions and we need to be sensitive to their concerns. And we don't want to be giving too much attention to the Gentiles. And they're worried now lest our traditions be overturned. You know, that ham bake you Gentiles had last week. I'll tell you what, we're really concerned that we're going to lose some contributions and we're going to lose some members because you've gone out and you've had some roast pig there together and they're not happy about that. And X, Y, and Z need to be changed and thus and so forth. No, he didn't do that at all. Church is the only place where success dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. I'm glad to see that's not what Barnabas did. Barnabas went there. What did he see? He saw grace. He didn't see perfection. He saw grace. He saw that God was doing something. He saw the hand of the Lord at work. And he saw, witnessed the grace of God. And so what did he do? He rejoiced. He rejoiced. And he encouraged them. Two wonderful words. He rejoiced and he encouraged the work that he witnessed and the work that he had seen. You know, almost every minister I know is discouraged. It's amazing to me. I go to Presbytery meetings and almost every single minister that I know is discouraged about something. And if he's not discouraged, his wife is discouraged. And the reason why that there's that kind of discouragement is because there is always something to complain about. And if the minister and his wife aren't discouraged, then everybody who's volunteering down at the church is discouraging. Why? Because there's always something, always something to complain about and to bellyache about and to gripe. It might be something small. It might be something large. It might be something about the program of the church. It might be something about the preacher's message. It might be something personal that's happened. But there is always something to gripe and to complain and to whine about. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. That's the meaning of his name. He went there. He did not see a perfect church, but what he saw a sure sign of the grace of God. And he encouraged that. He rejoiced and encouraged and was encouraged and encouraged them in what he saw. Question I'd have for you this morning is this. Are you an encourager or a discourager? I think the church is desperate for encouragers. I mean, there are some people who really need to hang their heads in shame for the fact that there is nothing but complaints and gripes that comes out of their mouth. It's just ridiculous. Can you not see the grace of God at work in the context of the living church? And if you see it, can you not rejoice and encourage what's going on? Encourage the work. Rejoice in what's happening. God is expanding the ministry of his church. The church is growing. It's reaching the Gentiles. What could Barnabas say? So what about the ham bank? What was critical was that God was at work. People were being converted. It may not have been exactly like what had gone on at the church in Jerusalem. You're now 300 miles north. You're in Syria, you're in Antioch, it's a different place, a different situation, but what he could see is that the hand of God was at work. And I believe it. We are commanded to encourage one another. And I hope that you're an encourager. Think about your relationship with your children. Do you encourage your children? Or is everything they hear a complaint, a gripe, a whine, a moan? How about your wife or your husband? Do you encourage them, or is it all just negative and critical? They can't do anything right. Nothing's right within the home. Nothing's right without of the home. Everywhere they turn, something's being criticized. How about the church? You look at the church. Is everything that comes out of your mouth just another complaint, another groan, another gripe, or are you encouraging the church? How do you encourage the church? How about with the tongue? How about saying an encouraging word to that person that you see growing in their zeal and their love for Christ? How about encouraging the leadership of the church and tell them that you appreciate the work they do? How about encouraging the volunteers and saying, my, we sure do admire the time that you're putting into that work? How about encouraging the ministers of the church and thank them for what's going on in their families and just be an encourager with your words and rejoice? Yeah, sure, it's not. Everything's not going to be exactly the way you perhaps might want every single thing to be. But do you see the grace of God at work? If you do, can you not rejoice and encourage the work? Encourage the progress. Help it along. There's an expanding ministry. You know, the ministry of this church is roughly twice what it was a few years ago. Imagine that God has entrusted sinners like we are with more than what we had. Isn't that a cause for humility and yet rejoicing and encouragement to know that God has put into our care about twice as many people as he used to commit to our care? That's an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing. We ought to give thanks and rejoice and encourage the work. Encourage it to go forward. Give thanks. Rejoice. And you can encourage the work by giving. We believe in tithing. There's a whole lot of people who aren't encouraging the work because they're not giving the way they should. You're not giving 10% or 8 or 7 or 5 or 4. I just read an article that says the average Protestant's giving about 2%. That's poor. That's not encouraging the work. That's not rejoicing. Encourage the work with your words, with little notes, with giving. Be an encourager of the saints. Be that son of encouragement the way Barnabas was here. for the church at Antioch, a new church, a young church, a growing church, a church with problems, a church that's doing things new. The gospel had never been to the Greeks before. Now it's being proclaimed. Is there something wrong and out of order? Of course there was. There were all kinds of things out of order. Undoubtedly, assuredly there were. But what did he see? He saw the grace of God. He saw people being converted, people being saved. And so he encouraged the work. So we need to be encouragers of one another and of the whole church, that we might see this continue. And then thirdly, the growth creates needs. Again, in verse 24, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So what does Barnabas do in verse 25? He flees. Not really. He doesn't flee, but he leaves. And he left. Why? Because he's overwhelmed. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why is he looking for Saul? When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. He goes off and finds Saul, drags him back to Antioch. He says, I need some help. There's all these people who've been converted. We need help. We're overwhelmed by the work. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. By the way, that gives you an insight into what the early church did when it got together. There was instruction. That's why we have instruction in our services, because that's what the early church did. That's the pattern they established. They were taught when they gathered together. And obviously what they taught was, they taught about Jesus Christ, because Christ was so much on their lips that those who were outside of the church called them Christians. Christ ones, Christ people. And that's the first time that the word Christian had ever been spoken. And so Barnabas goes and he gets help in this early church, in the early life of the church. They had grown, and they had grown so much that Barnabas found himself overwhelmed by what he was doing, and he needed help. And I believe that every growing church will face this. I believe that we're facing it, where we are overwhelmed. Where the pastoral burden, the administrative burden, the secretarial burden, the whole burden doubles and the weight begins to come down upon the staff of the church, and help is needed. And when exactly that happens and how one says exactly when one then does something to try to meet that, I don't know. But I do know this, that Barnabas either was going to have to say, I cannot help these people, and leave them to themselves, or he was going to have to go and to get more help to make sure that the work continued. He couldn't say, no, we've grown enough. And no, go somewhere else. No, to really be an encourager of the work, he had to go and get some help and bring them in so that there would be a share of the burden of the pastoral responsibility and the teaching. I personally have never felt the pastoral burden so heavy as I have in the last several months in this church. And I started to think about why is that. And one of the reasons, I think, is that, you know, when people join the church, they don't have any problems. It's amazing. There's only one couple I know of that joined the church that had any problems. They're perfect. They're happy. They're wonderful for about the first 6 months. Or maybe even the first year. They've got everything. It's amazing. The perfect family joins our church every time. But then after about 6 months to a year, then the problems start to come in. You multiply that over 300 people, 125, 150 families, then you realize a new weight, a new burden, a new responsibility. And so this is the very thing I believe that was being experienced there at Antioch. Barnabas couldn't handle it all. And so he sought help. He went and he got Saul and brought Saul back. And Saul shared in that responsibility. They taught and trained new leaders until they were willing and able themselves to assume the responsibility. And after a year, then they went on. But I think the point here is that the example that's provided here is that we never say enough. We encourage, we ought to be, I think the goal of this church ought to be to fill this sanctuary. Use these seats. We're stewards of these seats. Let's use them. And then when we do that, let's start churches around this community. Other churches, 4, 5, and 6 churches planted around this whole community. You keep going, you keep moving, you keep growing. You pray that God will add to the numbers of the church. Yes, the numbers. The numbers. Because numbers are people. And you encourage that work. And if the Lord gives to a congregation a ministry, don't blink. Don't look into the face of ministry and blink. He gives the growth. He gives the ministry. He will provide. Therefore, be courageous. Don't whine. Don't gripe. Not that that's all that's going on, but don't do it if you are. And instead, encourage the work. Provide for it. Meet the demands. That the church might continue to see considerable numbers. There are already large numbers in verse 21. Barnabas goes there and considerable more numbers are added. That's a vital church. And I believe that is the kind of church that we want to be. We want to encourage the work. Encourage the growth of the church. For Christ's sake. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we bless you. We thank you that it is by your hand that the church grows and that you give this ministry and that you do provide. And we pray for wisdom to know how to cope and to handle the growth that you give and to meet the needs of the sheep that you entrust to the care of your shepherds. Hear our prayer. It's offered in Jesus' name. Amen.